If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. We're reading the first 7 verses. In preparation for calling Isaiah to be the prophet who would proclaim the coming judgment, God gave him a vision, a theophany of his majesty, a majestic holiness so overwhelming that it devastated him and made him realize his own sinfulness. After 52 years of reigning, leprosy caused the death of Uzziah in 739 B.C. 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 23. And Isaiah began his prophetic ministry that year. He received the prophecies of the first 5 chapters after his call, but at Isaiah 6, 1, he returns to authenticate what he has already written by describing how he was called. The seraphim mentioned in verse 2 are an order of angelic creatures who bear a similarity to the living creatures of Revelation 4:6, which in turn resemble the cherubim of Ezekiel 10:1. In verse 3, the seraphim were speaking to each other in antiphonal or responsive praise. The primary thrust of the threefold repetition of God's holiness, called the triagion in Greek, which means thrice holy, is to emphasize God's separateness from and independence of his fallen creation, though it implies secondarily that God is three persons. It is only mentioned twice in Scripture, in Isaiah 6:3 and Revelation 4:8. In verse 4, the shaking and the smoke symbolize God's holiness as it relates to his wrath and judgment. Exodus 19:16 through 20 and Revelation 15:8. In verse 5, if the lips are unclean, so is the heart. The vision of God's holiness vividly reminded the prophet of his own unworthiness, which deserved judgment. The burning coal mentioned in verse 6, taken from the altar of incense in heaven, Revelation 8:3 through 5, is symbolic of God's purifying work. Repentance is painful. And lastly, in verse 7, spiritual cleansing for special service to the Lord, not salvation, is in view. Now to our text, Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Amen. Please turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verses 8 through 25. My commentary is a little long with this, so please bear with me. Paul made a practice of beginning his letters with the words of thanks to God, a specific prayer, and a personal message to the recipients. For the Romans, he rejoiced that news of their faith had spread all over the world, a hyperbole meaning throughout the Roman Empire. Paul's ongoing intercession on their behalf, verses 9 and 10, included a formal request related to his anticipated visit, reflecting a long-held aspiration that he had now been clearly incorporated into his plans. Verses 10 and Romans 15, 23 through 24. This visit would be mutually beneficial spiritually. He desired to minister for three purposes: to the strengthening of the Romans, to see some spiritual fruit, and to be strengthened by them. Verse 12. In this context, Paul's ministry in Rome would align with his approach to other regions of the empire. As a result of his apostleship to the Gentiles, verse 5, Paul felt obligated, which literally means, "I am a debtor to the entire human race to proclaim God's good news," verses 14 and 15 of the text. These two verses, verses 16 and 17, crystallize the thesis of the entire book, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which Paul will unfold and explain in the following chapters. The Apostle Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16. He had been in prison in Philippi, Acts 16, 23 and 24, chased out of Thessalonica, Acts 17, 10, smuggled out of Berea, Acts 17, 14, laughed at in Athens, Acts 17, 32, regarded as a fool in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and 23, and stoned in Galatia, Acts 14, 19. But he remained eager to preach the gospel in Rome, the seat of contemporary political power and pagan religion. Neither ridicule, criticism, nor physical persecution could curb his boldness. The righteousness of God, verse 17, is better translated, righteousness from God. A major theme of the book, appearing over 30 times in one form or another, righteousness is the state or condition of perfectly conforming to God's perfect law and holy character. Other terms from the same Greek root also occur some 30 times and are usually translated justified, justification. Suppressing the truth, verse 18, is not that the truth is sought but cannot be found, but rather that confronted with the truth, which is clearly perceived, verse 20, fallen humanity seeks to hinder and obstruct its influence and is therefore without excuse. Verse 20, the excuse in view is an appeal to ignorance. Paul stresses the reality and universality of divine revelation, verse 19, which is perpetual since the creation, verse 20, and crystal clear, clearly perceived, verse 20. Divine invisibility, eternity, and power are all expressed in and through the created order. The invisible God is revealed through the visible medium of creation and providence. This revelation is manifest. It is not obscured, but is clearly seen. Here Paul, in verse 21, stresses that humanity is not that only has the opportunity to know God through general revelation, but that the revelation yields real knowledge. Intellectual arrogance, verses 22 and 23, before God displays a reverse sense of values, the worship of God is exchanged for devotion to mankind or man-made and man-reflecting idols. Judgment involves, verse 24, the removal of divine restraints on both sinful actions and on their consequences. And lastly, exchanging God's truth, verse 25, for the lie that blurs the absolute distinction between the Creator, who alone deserves worship, and every product of his creative power and wisdom, whether individual creatures or the universe as a whole, is the source of all deluded thought and depraved practice that obscure and defy the distinctions by which he has ordered his creatures, natures, and relationships. Now to our text. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. This is God's word. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for our salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
As we're beginning, if you would open to Isaiah chapter 12. And as we're turning there and preparing, let me mention one thing I forgot to ask Pastor Ben to mention in the introduction. It's something that Mike announced on Wednesday night this past week. That is the idea that we are planning our annual Thanksgiving service, as usual, the Sunday before Thanksgiving, which I believe is the 23rd. If it's not the 23rd, then it's the Sunday before whenever Thanksgiving is. I have a habit of remembering that we're doing it and not remembering the actual date. So, sorry. Then something new this year that Mike wanted to try, and I don't mean to steal his thunder, but since he's away, I just want you to begin thinking about it. And that is the following week, the Sunday of the weekend of Thanksgiving, which, if my numbers are correct, that would be the 30th. We're planning a Q&A session, and it's intended to be one where primarily over matters, let's say questions you might have about things that have been taught, doctrines that you're curious about or would like to know more about or whatever, bring those questions, or even better, perhaps submit them to one of the three of us in advance so that we can be thinking about the answer. This is not meant to be stump the elders, but it could stump the elders, you never know. But It's really for sincere and genuine questions that you might have about what does our church believe, what does our confession say, what you were teaching about such and such, and I didn't fully understand what you were saying, that kind of question. So that would be the evening of the 30th. And at this point, we have no more of these scheduled, but we're thinking that if it's well-received, people enjoy it and would like to have more opportunities like that, that we'll be doing more of them over time. So I just wanted to mention those. I also wanted to just make a comment. I don't know if you take the time, particularly this week, to read the newsletter that Walt sends out. But I want to thank Walt for that newsletter because it's really a blessing. And I know it's a lot of work. And he's very faithful to get them out regularly. He mentions in there those two dates. So if I have them wrong, go look in the newsletter because they're right. The other thing about them is the newsletter is that this month's newsletter has an article on Thanksgiving, this being the month in which Thanksgiving falls. And it has in that article, which is from Ligonier, if I recall, and it's got a little episode from The Simpsons. Now, I've never seen The Simpsons. It's just not my cup of tea. But he relates the story, the author of the article, right, relates the story where at Thanksgiving dinner, one of the characters prays, such as it is, and says, "Dear God, we paid for everything, so thanks for nothing." And I just couldn't get, I was already well into this message by the time I read that, but it fits so well, I couldn't not mention it. It shows something that I think is all too common when, if you interact with unbelieving people, I think you can't help but see it sooner or later. Maybe they're not as upfront about their beliefs as to say thanks for nothing in a prayer to God or what purports to be a prayer to God. But the idea is that we don't really need God. We're independent. This is a peculiarly, as Pastor Ben has mentioned before, a peculiarly American notion that we don't need anybody. We're independent people. But I think, you know, if you travel, you find that's not exclusive to Americans either. But the idea is we have a problem of unthankfulness. Not that we're not thankful, because most of us are taught when we're young to say thank you when someone gives you a gift. But unthankfulness in the sense that God provides things to us. And man does not know that there is a God. As Walt was reading in the Romans passage, God's presence, God's existence, and God's works are apparent in the world around us. So you know this, but you refuse to acknowledge it, unbelievers. And they also are not thankful. And as he goes on to say in that, God takes that seriously. We may think, oh, you know, this cartoon is just funny. Or you may see another example of someone refusing to give thanks to God for something or to acknowledge God. And we think, well, you know, that's a shame. But we don't give it a lot of thought. But that passage in Romans 1 makes it clear that God takes it seriously. This is not trivial. God goes on and says that giving thanks, in essence, in there is a form of honoring him. They not only did not honor him, but did not give him thanks for what he had done. The point being then that honor and thanks go together. Giving thanks is honoring God. Failing to give thanks is failing to honor God. God then leaves those people in a position where they bring wrath upon themselves. So there are consequences for not giving thanks to God. As we tend to think about it, sometimes we'll remember, such as at Thanksgiving, especially for Christians at Thanksgiving, that we will give thanks for the blessings we've received from God this year, the good things that we can say God has done. And that's what we ought to do. That's really what the holiday was created for. But let me ask you this. Do we also give thanks for things that we don't see? Things like, well, in an example, suppose there's an unfortunate car accident, but no one's hurt. We might give thanks for the fact that no one was hurt. But when we arrive at our destination safely with no accident, do we give thanks for that too? Because God did that too. God did that as well. So there's another thing that we sometimes don't think about, and we just sang about it in all three of those hymns, and that is our salvation. All three of those hymns praised God for salvation. That's something we ought to think about too, that when we sing, we praise God. That's a good thing, but we need to do it in our hearts as well. We need to do it vocally to others as well. And we'll see that as we look at this passage. So before we read Isaiah 12, let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our salvation. We thank you for the things that you do in our lives. We thank you for bringing us here today to sit together as believers, as your people, to gather together under the word, singing and rejoicing, praying together, lifting up to you our needs and concerns, and gathering together for a time of fellowship following the service. We lift up the time of reflection in the Lord's table, and we thank you, Lord, for the remembrance that is of what's been done for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring these things to mind and that you would motivate us to be truly thankful people, people who praise you not only in our hearts, but also to others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Isaiah 12, starting at verse 1, there are only six verses, so we're going to cover the first six verses, which will be the whole chapter. You say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Now, Isaiah is a book that has fairly well-defined sections in it. Wald alluded when he was reading chapter 6, or a portion of chapter 6, that the first five chapters were written, and then chapter 6, even though it took place before them, is inserted following them, which is exactly the way it's prepared. The first five chapters provide kind of an outline of the Jewish world at the time that Isaiah began his ministry. And then we have another section following those first five chapters. It runs from chapter 6 to chapter 12, which is part of the reason we have both of them involved in our service today. In chapter 6, we see the calling of Isaiah, and we see him, as Walt said, with a theophany, an appearance of God and all of the throne and all that's around it. All of this is at the time of the call of Isaiah. Then we have a series of chapters that have two parallel lines. It is the idolatry of Israel and the idolatry of Judah. But in both cases, we also see that he has made a way of salvation. In chapter 11, we see what's called the branch, and we see the branch is the Savior. And we learn from the New Testament that the branch was Christ. So we see the Christ saving the people that will be God's people. And then finally we come to chapter 12, which is the wrap-up of this section, the conclusion of this section. So as we see that, we ask the question then, as we read this passage and we say, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, though you were angry with me, your anger turned away. Who's giving thanks? Well, in a quick reading, your first thought is, well, it's Isaiah, of course, because Isaiah is writing the book, so that's kind of a giveaway. But it says, you will say, I will give thanks. So is this Isaiah talking to someone else, or is this God talking to Isaiah, or is this something else altogether? Well, let's look at it. Let's start with the word you, because in English, when we use the word you, if I look at all of you and I say, it's wonderful to see you all here today, You know I'm talking not to one of you, but to all of you, and in a way to each of you, but to all of you. But I might also point my finger at someone and say, you need to sit up straighter, or whatever I might be saying. You know that I'm talking to one person if I do that. In English, you can be either one person or everybody, or lots of people. But in a lot of languages, and Hebrew is one of those, there's a form of the word that indicates whether we're talking to one or talking to multiple people. So that would be plural if we're talking to lots of people, or singular if we're talking to one. And that's what we have here. In this passage then, in verse 1, you will say in that day, I will give thanks. The you is singular. So first of all, whoever's speaking isn't speaking to a crowd. It's speaking to one person, or at least to an individual, let's say. But then when we get to verse 3 and verse 4, where in verse 3 it says, with joy you will draw water, and then in verse 4, and you will say in that day, give thanks. Both of those yous are plural. Those yous indicate that a group is being spoken to. In fact, in the ESV, it has a footnote on verse 1 and verse 3 that indicates which one's singular and which one's plural. Not all the versions do. So as we look at that then, we realize that there's a difference. So if we look back at our text and say, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you. Since the first one's singular, Isaiah is indicating then that individuals will give thanks. It might be a single individual, but it's also individuals one by one. So we experience salvation individually. And that's the point that Isaiah is making here. Because as he says here, though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. He's speaking of salvation, and that happens to an individual. So an individual who has been selected to receive God's comfort and God's love is the one who is to give thanks. Now, many are sure that they will be just fine with God because they come to church or because they're a good person. But God is angry here with sin, and God's anger against sin doesn't get turned away by going to church. It gets turned away, according to the Bible, when you're born again. It says you must be born again. So unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So this is not something that we can just decide to do if we're not saved. So our two verses here, the first two verses, you'll say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. In these verses, we're seeing a direct correlation back to the beginning of this section, to the portion of chapter 6 that Walt read at the beginning. In essence, it's a summary. It's meant to provide a bracket for us, to tell us that this is a section. First, we see Isaiah seeing the Lord on a throne high and lifted up. And he realizes he's in the presence of holiness, and he says, I am a man of unclean lips. And as Walt told us, he recognizes his sin, because if there's an unclean pair of lips, there's an unclean heart. And that's what he's saying there. He recognizes that, and he says, woe is me. He realizes, standing in front of a holy God, he is in serious trouble. Now, the seraphim touches his lip with coal, And he's told that his guilt is taken away. Chapter 12 now gives thanks for that exact same thing, giving thanks for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. God's anger at sin was turned away, and it's turned away that God might provide him with the comfort of salvation. So Isaiah then has had his guilt taken away, and his response is to give thanks. That's what we see here. And he's an example for everyone whose guilt is taken away, whose sin has been taken away, is to give thanks. And just like Isaiah's experience, other individuals will be saved, will be preserved. And it's they who are to give thanks in these first two verses. They're the individuals that he's speaking to, in telling them that you need to give thanks for your salvation. If we've been saved and we're now in Christ, then we are also the ones who need to give thanks. But then I said that it was the word you was plural in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And verse 4, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, proclaim that his name is exalted. The word you is plural, so he's now not just talking to individuals, but to groups, to a group. What Isaiah is saying here is that the people of God, the elect of God, the chosen of God, the ones who are God's people, those will joyously draw from the wells of salvation. Isn't that a great phrase? The wells of salvation. We'll talk more about that in a second. And they will give thanks to the Lord. And we go on in verses 5 and 6. And we hear a you that is singular again. Now, in this case, the singular is not only a reference to individuals again, but bracketing this section here in yous that are singular with yous that are plural in the middle is telling us this is everybody individually and everybody corporately together. And so what do we do in verses 5 and 6? They give thanks again and they sing and shout for joy to God. So who gives thanks? Everybody gives thanks. Everybody is told that they are to give thanks. Every individual person and every group of believers is to sing and shout and give and express their joy to God for the salvation that they've received. Now, it's obvious, of course, that the thanks and the praise is to go toward God, to honor God through your praise, as you were told to do. And in verse 2, it goes on to say that the Lord is your strength, is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Now, that's a really good phrase for us, that he is our strength, he is our song, he is our salvation. But it didn't start with Isaiah. Isaiah is quoting from Moses. If you recall, near the end of the book of Exodus, Moses gives a song, and that song in Exodus 15:2 is the one we're referring to. Moses is the one who says, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." Isaiah is quoting that exactly. And yet, as far back as Exodus, God inspired Moses to reveal that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is not something we can do. It's God who is our salvation. He has become our salvation. So just as we can say in verses 1 and 2 that the expression of thanks is related back to Isaiah's experience before the vision of the throne of God, we also can say that as Isaiah was commissioned, first he was told to make known God's needs and deeds and speak of them, so is Isaiah. Isaiah is commissioned to go to the people. And in chapter 12, in verse 4, believers will say to others, they'll give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Believers, that's us, are commissioned to make known his deeds, to call upon his name and to proclaim his glory. So that parallels Isaiah's own commissioning in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 through 13, following the passage that Walt read, where Isaiah is sent to deliver the message of God to God's people. So what are we giving thanks for? Well, clearly in Isaiah's passage, it's for the comfort he receives, the salvation he receives because of what God has done in turning his anger away. But how does that square with the New Testament? Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 that we're to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So if that's God's will for you, and for you is for all believers, specifically written to the Thessalonian church, but for all of us, well, what's that all about then? Well, in that singular passage of you there in the first two verses, Isaiah is speaking of an individual confessing that God was angry, his anger is turned away, and that God would comfort him. He was angry, of course, over the sin. As Isaiah said again, I am a man of unclean lips. And God comforts him by taking away the guilt of his sins. That is, God does that. And he does it back to Isaiah chapter 11, through the branch, through the Messiah, through Christ. And then we see the song of salvation. So all of this is about giving thanks for salvation here in Isaiah. In the other part, verses 3 and 4, where we're speaking of a plural you, a group of us, it's much the same kind of thanks being given, and it's being given for the same reason. So Isaiah's telling us in a poetic fashion that we are to individually give thanks for our salvation. We are to corporately give thanks for the salvation we have all received, and we're to tell others and let them know about God. So as we work on that, we see in verse 3 that it brings the idea of drawing from the wells of salvation. I really like that phrase, but what's it mean? It's a great metaphor. He's saying that those who have experienced the salvation of God, those who have turned away from their sin and placed their faith in the Lord, those who have submitted to his authority, those who are in Christ, they will hunger and thirst after righteousness and desire to be filled with the fruit of the Spirit that we see in Galatians 5. They'll be filled with love. They seek to be filled with love, with joy, with peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and with self-control. And they'll find those things in the Word of God that's been given to them, because he's given us all we need for life and godliness. That's drawing from the wells of salvation. In verse 4, it says, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the people, proclaim that his name is exalted. He's speaking to all of us who are believers and saying that not only will we rejoice in drawing from the wells of salvation, rejoice as we learn how to walk faithfully with the Lord from his word, but also tell everyone else. Give thanks, yes, but now give thanks and tell everyone else to give thanks too when they see it. We should all experience the same thing. We all do it by telling others about these things and telling them to do the same thing, to share what you've learned, to share what God has done, and to share the joy of thanksgiving to the Lord. You can see from this why Isaiah is sometimes called the fifth gospel, because a lot of what Isaiah has to say parallels what's said in the gospels. It's talking of the coming Christ. In the gospels, we see Christ fulfilling those prophecies. But in this particular portion, it points directly to the problem that each one of us is born with, and that's the problem that being sinners, we're separated from God and we're deserving of wrath. But Isaiah knew all about the penalty for sin being death when he said that he was a man of unclean lips. But he also knew that the free gift of God was salvation. And so he identifies Jesus, the Messiah, as the source of that salvation. And that's the good news. And that's why we should sing and shout for joy. Now, when do we give thanks? I mentioned the 1 Thessalonians passage that we're to give thanks for everything. In Ephesians 5:20, Paul instructs us that we're to give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks always and for everything. Some translations will say thanks always and for all things. We're to give thanks in all circumstances. It's the will of God for his people, according to 1 Thessalonians. But I can't help but notice the similarity of the language. We're to give thanks for all things and always. And that same all things is the language in Romans 8:28, when it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and for those who are called according to his purpose. Well, the all things that work together for good are the same all things that we're to give thanks for. As we studied a while back in our Wednesday evening study, all things working together for good means all things, not just the things that we think are good. So when good things happen, we should give thanks to God. But when things that are not so good happen, we should give thanks to God. Now, I don't pretend that that's an easy thing to do, because sometimes things are really devastating. But what we have to remember with it is that Scripture tells us that all things do work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, and that we are to give thanks for all things, not just the ones we like. So if we do believe that God is sovereign, then he governs all things by his providence. And if that's so, then everything we encounter, whether we think it's good or not, every one of them is brought about by God through his providence for our good and his glory. And the God who only does good is the one who has brought those things. So our appropriate and our reasonable response to them is to give him thanks. Like I said, I don't pretend that's always easy, but that's the right response. Sometimes we find that hard to do. But remember, there's a humility we have to acquire in that. And that is that we don't know the end from the beginning. We don't see all of God's plan for everyone. But he does. He knows the end from the beginning. He sees the entirety of his plan as complete. He knows how it will work out. We need to be humble enough to admit that our impression of good or bad could be tainted with sin. We might not realize that that bad thing isn't all that bad. If you live long enough, sooner or later, you run into a few of those where you thought it was bad and, oh my goodness, God worked it out in a way I never expected. Things happen. So the one who knows the end from the beginning can be trusted. As Isaiah said, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." If we look through Scripture, we'll find from Genesis to Malachi, from Matthew to Revelation, from the beginning to the end, the Scriptures teach that God's creatures are to be thankful to him, to give thanks for his mercy, his grace, his love, and his condescension, his willingness to bring things down to a level that we can understand. So as he does that, we can remember what we saw in Romans 1:21 as Walt read it. Not giving thanks is part of the reason for God's wrath on ungodliness. Giving thanks is the right answer. How do we give it appropriately? Well, Isaiah says, "I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song," echoing Moses. On a corporate basis, Isaiah tells us to rejoice in our salvation and tell others to give thanks. So what does it mean? Well, we've already said that we rejoice in what God has done for us. We call on others, we urge others, but there's actually more. Because in verses 5 and 6, he tells us more. He says, "Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." I don't know about you, but that takes me right to Psalm 150, where we want to have everything that is in the world give thanks and praise. Everything, praise the Lord. Isaiah is urging every believer, but interestingly, the "you" is singular, so he means every believer, not all believers as a group. Sing praises. Let it be known throughout the earth. Shout, sing for joy. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty is great and greatly to be praised. And that ultimately is the purpose of this chapter, to praise and glorify God through thanksgiving and praise. Now, Paul does exactly the same thing in Ephesians 5 in verses 19 and 20. He tells us not only, as I mentioned, to give thanks always and for everything or all things, but he couples that with singing hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in our hearts. Now, those are not suggestions, those are commands. But thanksgiving then is connected to rejoicing, both in Isaiah and in Ephesians. there's a connection directly between thanksgiving and rejoicing. They go together. The words that that Paul is using for joy and the words that Paul uses for thanks have the exact same root in Greek. That's why there's a tight connection between joy and thanks. Giving thanks includes joy, and all of it is for the glory of God. So how difficult is it for us to give thanks to God when He has given us our lives, He gives us our next heartbeat, our next breath, and He saved our souls by the substitution in our place of His own dear Son, Jesus? Is that difficult for us? Isaiah's made it clear to us that if we've been comforted by the salvation of the Lord, we need to give thanks, we need to rejoice, and we need to tell others. As Paul's explained further, along with the thanks for our salvation, we need to remember the things that God has done in our lives. When we remember those things, we again give thanks and rejoice. And so, as he puts it, we must give thanks always and for all things. Being thankful to God is the least that we can do. Every one of us can do that. It doesn't require a theology degree. It doesn't require special training or when I become more mature, I'll give thanks. Anybody can do it. We can all do it. We can pray and give thanks. We can tell people. Should we ignore something that's so small? Even the weakest or the least gifted person here today can give thanks in their heart. We don't need to be constantly vocalizing our thanks, although that would be fun to see. We can be singing to the Lord in our heart, singing praises and songs of thanksgiving in our heart at all times. Let's pray. Father of mercy, God of grace, grant us grace and peace that we may trust in you as our strength and as our song. Father, if any hearing this message today do not know you, I ask that you would draw them savingly to yourself through Christ, because now is the day of salvation. As you have become our salvation, may we draw water from the wells of salvation, seeking out your guidance for our lives, the fruit of the Spirit that you have given to us. Help us to become more Christ-like in our walk and to rejoice in the comfort of your salvation and to give thanks to you as Almighty God and proclaim that your name be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.